turning in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 begins with the title and identifies the human author to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. All of Scripture is the personal way that God reveals himself to us. All Scripture reveals God to us. Our response is specified or is implied in the Scripture. There is one distinctive book in which God gives the very transcript of the words and thoughts he wants to receive from us. This is the book of Psalms, a collection of 150 poems that record not only what God reveals to us, but also what God requires of us in response. The book of Psalms is organized into five books. The first book, Psalms 1 through 41, has a remarkable collection in the center of this book. Psalm 19 begins this series of eight psalms that seem particularly related to the redemptive work of Christ. They remind us in a special way that the Psalter points beyond David to Christ, the great King. In this way, the Psalter is even more for the church today than it ever was for Israel of old. We can see in Psalms 19 through 26 a marvelous display of God's redeeming work in Christ. Psalm 19 begins with creation and sin. Psalm 20, the advent of Christ. Psalm 21, the triumphal entry. Psalm 22, the crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, the resurrection. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24, the Ascension. Psalm 25, Pentecost. Psalm 26, Final Judgment. A magnificent collection. And we're starting with Psalm 19, speaking of creation and sin. Psalm 19 begins with a shout of praise, and then murmurs, then moves to a murmur of study, and ends with a whisper of prayer. Psalm 19 is a trifocal of praise. Three distances are involved. It begins with a long distance gaze, looking to the heavens, the sky above. Then it moves to a reading distance, the scriptures themselves. And then to an inner distance, who are we as sinners? The psalm develops three sources of God's praise: the declaration of the sky, verses 1 through 6, which speak of the revelation of God's greatness and glory. Verses 7 through 11, the description of Scripture, the revelation of God's holiness and justice. The last three verses, 12 through 14, the detection of the sinner, the revelation of God's mercy, grace, and peace. The first stanza, verses 1 through 6, the declaration of the sky, the revelation of God's greatness and glory. Verse 1 begins with the display of God's glory in space. It's a declaration that is clear. The heavens declare how great he is. The firmament declares how wonderful he is. God reveals himself in all of creation, everything he has made, down to the shape of the leaf and the structure of the atom. In this psalm, David is looking upwards. As a boy, he spent many nights under the stars with his sheep, watching them, protecting them. As he lay down, he would look up at the sky. At times, he would wait for the dawn and see the fiery eastern sun burst over the horizon for bringing a fresh new day. In these verses, he talks about the heavens and the sky, day and night and the sun. These are loaded terms. All the nations around Israel worshipped these things. They bowed down to the sun and moon. They prayed to them. They thought they were gods. In this psalm, David is attacking the false belief of all the surrounding nations. The heavens are not to be worshipped. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies and the firmament are his handiwork. David looks up and sees the revelation of God. Today, in our civilized world with our artificial lights, we don't look up very much. We ignore the heavens or we try to explain them away. Too often we fail to see God. David looks at the sky and he sees God. God is to be seen in the spacing and the regular orderly movement of the planets. God is to be seen in the invariable alternation of day and night. We need the day and we need the night. They are utterly predictable. Their predictability speaks not of chaos or blind chance, but of a designer of supreme intelligence. When you see an intricately crafted machine, you know that it didn't fall together by itself. You know someone made it. And when we look at the complexities of the universe, it declares the Creator is present. One commentator wrote, "Not all the evolutionary speculation about the origin of the universe can shake the profound and immediate perception of the mind and heart. Someone made this." God's glory is displayed in the space. It is clear. Verse 2, God's glory is displayed in time. The declaration is continuous. Regular cycles of day and night. Cycles of the season. David says, night to night reveals knowledge. If we only had daytime, we wouldn't know anything out there was out there except the sun. The skies appeared to be empty, but the night reveals knowledge. When the night comes, we see the immense vistas of the twinkling stars. In our century, we have an enormous advantage over David. People with the naked eye from anywhere on the earth can see about 2,000 stars. We're beginning to learn more about how many there are. With the incredible power of modern microscopes, astronomers tell us that if someone were to strike a match on the moon, they could photograph that flare. They tell us that that in the Milky Way, there's between 100 and 400 billion stars. The Milky Way is only one of 140 billion galaxies. What about distance? The moon is about 238,857 miles from the Earth. The nearest star to the Earth, not counting the Sun, Proxima Centauri, is 100 million times farther. As we look at the stars, we are not seeing them as they are. Proxima Centauri is 4.2 light years away. There are dozens of stars that are 11 to 12 light years away. Some of the stars we see may have been extinct for centuries. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5 says, "He counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The stars are the work of his hand. God displays his glory in space and in time. It is clear, it is continuous." Verses 3 through 6, God displays his glory in things. The declaration is comprehensive. The psalmist tells us that this is a visual revelation, verse 3. There is no speech. There are no words. Yet this revelation is given to every person on earth. Every second since creation, every person on earth has seen the revelation of God. He communicates to everyone. There is no reason for atheism. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is the deliberate blindness. Creation in every part displays there is a creator. Every person in the depths of his heart knows God, but is suppressing the truth. In Romans 1, Paul says that everybody has a little voice agreeing that God reveals himself in the skies. This revelation is immensely valuable, not only to unbelievers, but also to believers. We sometimes neglect these first six verses. Creation reveals our God in unforgettable and vivid ways. One scholar says, "In its light and color, in its content and shape, in its proportion and design, in its motion and magnitude, it shows us the greatness and the beauty, the radiance and the wisdom of God." C.S. Lewis said, "Nature gave the word glory meaning for me. I do not know where else I would have found it." David talks about the sun retiring every night into the tent of darkness and bursting out every dawn like a radiant bridegroom leaving the honeymoon suite. Or like a champion athlete rejoicing in the race. The sun circles the whole earth. Nothing is hidden from its heat. If we were a few miles further from the sun, we would be frozen. If we were a few miles closer to the sun, we would be roasted. We are at the precise and exact distance where life is possible. Someone made this. God displays his glory in space, in time, and in things. It is continuous, it is clear, continuous, and comprehensive. In our fast-paced culture, we need to take time and stand and stare at the world and to see his glory in it. God reveals himself in the skies. This is David's attack on the idolatry of worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Here is the declaration of the sky and the call to praise God for the revelation of his greatness and glory. The next stanza, verses 7 through 11, description of the scriptures reveals God's holiness and justice. God's revelation in nature is impressive, but it is incomplete. His revelation in nature shows us a being who is great and wise, good and powerful, but not much more. Nature does not explain our sin. Nature does not explain us. It does not tell us how we can be saved from our sin. We need further revelation, and God has given that to us in the scriptures. Now, it's significant that at this point, at verse 7, David starts using a different name for God. In the first six verses, he uses the general name for God, El. But now, from verse 7 and following, he uses the covenant name for God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah or Lord. Now he uses it seven times. He loves the use of this name. He moves from the God of nature to the Lord of the chosen people, chosen to be his own and to be given his law. Verses 7 through 9, we have a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. It's a lovely structured series of six triplets, six items of three ideas, telling us much about God. There is a caption for scripture, followed by a description describing it, and then there's a consequence of what scripture can do. We have six names, six descriptions, and six effects of scripture. Scripture is the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments of the Lord. The adjectives he uses are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Then we have what the scripture can do, converting or restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. It would be profitable to explore these. This all comes from inspiration. Note the phrase used six times, of the Lord. Why is this book so important? Because it's God's word. Why is it so effective? Because it's God's word. Here we see the completeness of the Bible. It does everything for us. It revives us. It makes us wise. It makes us glad. It gives us knowledge. It endures forever. It gives righteousness. The Bible will never fail you. We see the practical orientation of the scripture. These nouns all require a response. They are dynamic. It is the law and the commandments and the rules. You have to obey them. The Lord displays his clear will. In verse 10, the Lord displays his necessary will. More important than abundance, gold, and more desirable than pleasures, honey. In case we might think that the word of God is cold or abstract, verse 10, David opens his heart and shares how precious the word of God is, how lovely it is, how delightful. He uses two images. First, the word of God, the scriptures, are more to be desired than gold. And then he underlines the statement by repeating it twice, saying, than much gold, than fine gold. In January 1848, a piece of gold was found in California. The news leaked out, and an epidemic of madness seized the world. Thousands of people traveled to California from all over the world. They lost all common sense. A plot of land was sold in San Francisco in 1847 for $16. 18 months later, it was sold for $45,000. People thought there was gold in it. People were paying $100 for a glass of water. David says that the word of God is more precious than gold, than fine gold. David uses a second imagery of honey. David may have known about 8 or 9 books of the Bible. These would be the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Job, Joshua, and Judges. And then he would have known the 74 Psalms that he wrote. But there was no more scripture. There was no more Old Testament. Yet of this little part of the Bible, David delighted in it. How much more valuable is the Bible to us? How much more should we enjoy and read it and delight in it like honey? The Lord displays his clear and his necessary will. Verse 11, the Lord displays his sufficient will. The word of God keeps the wise on the narrow path by forewarning of possible pitfalls and guiding to rewards of godliness, life, God-given joy, wisdom, contentment. The repetition of your servant, verse 11 and 13, speaks of the willingness to do God's will by the one who is committed to the covenant Lord. The Lord displays his clear, necessary, and sufficient will. Here in this section, David lays the foundation for worship, work, and witness. The description of scriptures. Praise God for the revelation of his holiness and justice. The last 3 verses, the detection of the sinner. The revelation of God's grace and mercy and peace. This is every one of us. This is where it becomes personal. God reveals himself to the sinner. We don't appreciate the Bible because we cannot. We are spiritually dead. Even as believers, it rebukes us and condemns us. David said in verse 11 that in keeping the commandments there is great reward. Then he admits that he doesn't keep them. He has broken God's law. Verse 12, God displays justification about salvation. David starts analyzing our sins, and he goes deeper and deeper. It's more and more serious in verse 12. He starts off with simple errors. The Hebrew words mean things that we do wrong without meaning to and without wanting to. We make mistakes. We fall short. We don't come up to the standard. These are our errors. Next, David says that there are something more than errors. He brings up hidden faults. One writer says, "These are not which are too small to see, but sins that are too characteristic to register." They are so much a part of us. They are so common. We do them every day. We don't see them anymore. The Lord displays his justification, salvation for simple errors and for hidden faults. Verse 13 adds a third dimension. Sin that is dominating. David moves on to a more serious sins in verse 13, to speaks of presumptuous sins or willful sins. He's talking about deliberate conscious disobedience. I know that this is what God says I must do, but I don't want to do it and I'm not going to do it. Or, I know that God says not to do this, but I'm going to do it. And I don't care what God says. I'm going to disobey him. All three types of sins are in us. Errors, we don't mean to fall short, we just do. Hidden faults, sins that we don't notice because they're so much a part of us. Presumptuous sins, we deliberately determine to disobey God. As we read Scripture, as the light of the Bible shines on our hearts, we find that this is who we are. We are not good people. We are not perfect people. We commit errors. We have hidden faults. And we openly sin. Why do we do this? If this was the only revelation of God, it would appear to be terrible. God is great and holy. He has given us his word. He has shown us how we are to live. We read the Bible and find that we have broken every commandment. What are we to do? In verse 13, David asks for power to keep from sin. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit will help you, but that is not enough. What about your past sin? What about your guilt before God? What about the person I really am? How can I know this God? How can I love this God? How can I have this God as my Father if he is holy and I am sinful? Verse 14, the Lord displays submission and salvation. As David wrestles in his mind, he thinks of the offerings of the sacrifices. There is a key word that is used, and the word is acceptable. Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 4. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer the male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. David wants to be accepted. And he uses this word in verse 14. Could he be like that sacrifice? Could he have a righteousness that would clothe him so that he could stand in God's presence? Could something happen that would make him acceptable? He wouldn't be afraid, but would love and trust God. He wants to be acceptable in God's sight. How is that possible? We know the answer. We are accepted through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We know the answer. And so did David. With the last great words of the psalm, he casts himself on the mercy of the Son of God. He casts himself on his rock, on his Redeemer. He comes to the Redeemer. The skies show the greatness and wisdom and power and glory of God. The scriptures show us the holiness of God, who he is and what he wants of us. These are wonderful things, but they are not enough because we are sinners. We need the Redeemer. It is only through the Redeemer that we can be acceptable. God displays his submission in salvation. David, at the end of the psalm, seeks and finds the Redeemer in the Lord, the covenant God. This is the question for each of us. Do I have the Redeemer? Is the Lord my rock, my Redeemer? Jesus Christ was sent to be the Savior, the Redeemer of men and women who are aware of their failure and their need, and who want God to be their God. David confesses the wonder of acceptance by his Redeemer. This is the detection of the sinner, and it calls forth the praise of God for his revelation of grace and mercy and peace. David, the king of Israel, was conditioned and inspired to compose this poem so that it would express the thoughts and the desires of his greater son, Jesus, the King of Kings. What Jesus is revealing when he sings this song to his Father and his people, he reveals to us from above, he reaches to us from below, and restores us within. The first focus is the sky. The second focus is the scripture. The third focus is the sinner. The psalm begins with the glory of heaven, the glory of God's heaven, and ends with the one whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. If you can sing these words and mean them in your heart, you can know that your worship is acceptable in the sight of God and enjoy the trifocals of praise. Now in prayer. My gracious God, the depth of your word at times staggers us. The wonder that is compacted in the poetry of the scripture is fascinating. The use of the words and the linking of them together. When we come to Psalm 19, a psalm that is familiar because it is so clear and so delightful about the glories of God in heaven, about the faithfulness and veracity of the scripture, about the wonder of your penetrating thought into our own life, and brings us to our rock and to our Redeemer. And so we would plead that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our rock, our refuge, our champion, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.